Well, children, I've got a really good friend called Jeff Lloyd. He's been here once. Oh, great, we better pause. Come on, jump up front. I know I have to start again now. It's a very long story so far. So I've got a very good friend called Jeff Lloyd. He lives in a place called Wyndham. You've probably never heard of it before, and I'm not surprised because it's about this big on the map. It's really a town that you just, if you blink when driving your car, you kind of miss it. You go, hey, was that a town? There's a bunch of people here who love Wyndham. That's why I'm saying this. And no, Wyndham's great. Anyway, he's from there and he's got two little kids. And one time I went and visited and I had a great time with them. And one of the boy's name is called Daniel. And Daniel became like my best friend. And Daniel loved this one book. Just one. He had lots of books, but there was one book he loved. And it's that one, you know, we're going on a lion hunt. You know that one? I'm going on a lion hunt. We're not scared. Yeah, but it was a bear hunt. That's right. We're going on a bear hunt. And so I read this book, and I read it the first time with great enthusiasm. We're going on a bear hunt. And he would fill in the gaps, and we had heaps of fun. And then a minute later, he was like, Uncle Logan, because this is literally how he talks, Uncle Logan, can you read the book again? And I was like, okay. So I read the book again. And you can imagine what happened, right? 3 minutes later, he was like, Uncle Logan, can you read the book again? And for a week, I read this book over and over and over. And you can imagine my enthusiasm was started up here, just sort of went like this, and it got lower. And by the end of it, I was like, we're going on a bear hunt. We're not scared. And it got very boring. But Daniel loved it, and I gave my enthusiasm to it. But it got really boring. Why do you think it got boring? That's right. It's pretty boring to repeat the same story over and over and over and over and over again. Well, in our Bible passage, we're looking at a story which is kind of like a repeat. We've been working our way through Samuel and we keep hearing the same stuff going on all the time. And this is another one. And we think to ourselves, oh, all over again? Here we go again. And it can get a little bit boring. I know we don't like to admit that, but we can feel that way sometimes. But do you know there's a story that never gets boring? Did you know that? That there's a story that never, ever, ever gets boring. It's the story of a father who loves a world so much that he gives his son. Have you heard of this story before? Oh, you have! That's the story of Jesus, isn't it? We never get tired of hearing the story of a God who loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. And we're going to be telling that story and singing of that story for all eternity. And so one thing I want you to take away from tonight when we start looking at a story and scratching our head and think, I haven't been here before, is that it's all about a blessed God who loves us. And that story never gets old. And so we keep singing of it. And we keep shouting about it and telling it to everyone that we can. So let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is a story that never gets old and that we delight to tell it. Lord, we think of the old hymns about telling the story. And Lord, we just long to do that. And we pray that you'd help us never to grow tired of it. To sing it with all our might, to tell it to all that might hear, to read it with smiles upon our face. We pray for our children here, Lord, and we ask that you would continue to grow them in faith, that you would cause them to be born again to a living hope, that they might go from strength to strength, and there might never be a day when they don't remember loving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bible with you tonight, turn through to 2 Samuel. If you were planning on using your phone, there are paper Bibles available. I know it's old-fashioned, but you can use them. And we're turning through to 2 Samuel chapter 20 tonight. For our visitors, we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel for a couple of years now. In fact, I looked it up and we're about 13 months since we started on David. In 1 Samuel, we find ourselves here in chapter 20. So we're going to be looking at 20, but a little bit of 19 as well, because it really flows into the context of everything that's going on here. So this morning, for those that weren't here, we looked at chapter 19 from verse 16 through to 40. And tonight, we're going to look at verse 9 of 19 through to 15, and then from verse 41 to the end of chapter 20. Now, I know you're probably thinking, how is Logan ever going to get through that much? But we'll do our best. 2 Samuel chapter 19, picking up at verse 9. Oh, sorry, yeah, 19, picking up at verse 9. All the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa," whose name means burden, "are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And then skipping through to verse 41. "Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?' All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten it all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, 'We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?' But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man," or a man of Belial, as I've titled the sermon, "whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself.' So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us.' And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in his sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the way, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makar, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makar. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen! Tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near to her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his own home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was also David's priest. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. And before we consider it, let us come before God in a time of prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for your word that has everything needed for salvation and a life of holiness. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to hear your word preached, that you would speak to us loud and clear. We ask, Lord, as your people, that as I speak to human ears, you, Jesus Christ, would speak to our hearts. That in the preaching of your word, Christ would be manifested among us. That, Lord, as Paul said to the Galatians, that Christ would be publicly portrayed as crucified in our midst. We pray that you would help us to behold your glory as your word is preached. And we thank you that you continue to speak today. so would you do it again, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you're getting a sense of deja vu this evening as we read our passage. It's another rebellion. It's another stabbing of Joab, another Joab's specialty. It's another betrayal. It's another bloody mess. It's just all sort of the same thing over again, isn't it? I wonder if you're beginning to weary of the story of Samuel. Someone asked me this week, someone from a different church, a friend of mine asked me, do you feel like you're sort of getting a bit of narrative weariness, like you're sort of just getting a little bit over the story and looking forward to turning maybe to an epistle or something like that that you can really get your teeth into? And I said to him, well, no, I really love the story of Samuel, but some chapters are a little bit more wearying than others. And this is definitely one of those stories as we're confronted with a whole lot of different stuff, all kind of smashed together. And what's really interesting is that this is actually the end of the story. Now, I know, children, you might be saying to me, but Logan, there's like three more chapters to go. But this is actually the end of the narrative. The author from chapter 21 onwards is going to pick out certain events of the life of David in order to conclude the entirety of the books in one go. Some think it's just like the appendix at the end where the author was like, oh man, I forgot to put in that really cool story about the Gibeonites, so I better chuck that in there. Oh, and there was that cool poem he wrote. But no, I think the author very intentionally in these last few chapters with very covenantal language actually wraps up the whole book together. And so this chapter here, chapter 20, which might surprise you, is actually the finale. What we just read is the finale to Samuel. I wonder if you find that striking. Someone said to me this morning, you know, there's a lot of twists and turns in the book of Samuel, isn't there? It's sort of ups and downs and all over the show, and you never really know what you're going to get. You know, it reminds me a lot of a book I read once. Some of you may have read it. It's called The Children of Hurin. It was written by Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. It was a book that he wrote, but never quite finished. Never quite finished it. And it is the most depressing book I've ever read in the entirety of my life. It's basically one long story of a guy who is an abysmal failure. Like, he does well, and then he just crashes and burns. And then he starts again, and he does well, and he just crashes and burns, and it just ends with him dying. And it just literally the most depressing book I've ever read in my life. Nothing ever works out well. And in a lot of senses, Samuel reminds me of that. It's like we get Samuel, but turns out his sons are a disaster. So we get Saul, a head taller than everyone, glorious and strong. But no, he's a train wreck too. And so we get David, the man after God's own heart, who commits grievous sin, assassinates someone, doesn't know how to look after his family, can't keep the kingdom of God in order. And you just, what is the author getting at? And what I think we're going to see tonight, Lord willing, is that actually the book ends perfectly. You see, the reality of living in this world is that we don't get a happily ever after, do we? As I said this morning, I sat with a woman dying of cancer this week in hospice. She's 29 years old. Two young children. Where's the happily ever after? How many of us consider it's a happily ever after in this life? And when we look at the church, and the state of the church, and the state of the kingdom, where is the everyone lived happily ever after? You know, it's actually a perfectly fitting ending because it reminds us that there are always disastrous threats to the kingdom of God, but there is always glorious hope. And so I just want us to pick up those two things. I want to show you the threats to God's kingdom in this passage. And then I want to show you the hope. This could constitute three sermons or six, but we'll try and do it in one. And let's just begin with the first one, threat number one. The first threat to the kingdom of God is pride, is quarreling, is arrogance, and is favoritism. It's striking, isn't it? David, in chapter 19, is just heading back home, right? We saw it this morning. The return of the king, this triumphant moment. David's going back to his throne. He's gathering the people back together. Israel's coming. Judah's coming. Everything's looking like it's being restated, being reinstalled. Everything's looking great again. Finally, we're through the discipline. We're through the punishment. Everything's going to be great again, just like it was before Bathsheba. One people, one nation under the king. And within 5 minutes, Israel and Judah are fighting. And did you notice what they're fighting over? It's pathetic. They're bickering over who gets to bring David home. Because Israel's like, in verse 9 through to 10, hey, I've got a great idea. Let's bring David back home. He used to be our king. He used to fight our wars. He was a pretty good king. He was a pretty good commander. Maybe we should bring him back again. I mean, yeah, there was the whole Absalom moment that didn't work out too well for us, but now's our opportunity to make up for that and bring David home again. But David, being a man of Judah, out of his favoritism, does what? He sends a letter to the Judahites, doesn't he? Dear Judah, quickly, before Israel gets here, come and bring me over so that you have the honor of taking me home. It's favoritism. It's partiality. And actually, this moment in chapter 19, these two little bookends to chapter 19, sow the seeds for what will happen after Solomon when the kingdom divides. David's actions here instill a radical partying type mindset of us versus them. And so we get the same thing working out. As Israel and Judah come together to bring David over, Israel says, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? And Judah argues back, because the king is our close relative. And they bicker and they quarrel and they fight and they threaten to pull the kingdom of God into pieces over a pathetic argument. Isn't it incredible? And we think to ourselves, how could they even do that? Except I don't think that, because I heard the story of a church that almost split over the color of the bricks. I am not joking. Churches have split over the most pathetic things under the face of the planet, because of a mentality and a heart that gives way to quarreling. And yet, isn't it striking that Jesus Christ would say to his disciples, the world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And yet, isn't it so easy for us to quarrel? Do you know there's 37 different sections of Scripture that deal with quarreling among the people of God? 37. Because our hearts are so prone to do it, aren't we? Whether it's over song selection, or whether it's over morning tea, or whether it's over what goes in the Lord's Supper, it's so easy for us to allow our preferences to drive conflict into the people of God that separates and damages and nullifies our witness and our testimony in the world. You see, it's the unity of God's people that is so appealing to this world, isn't it? Because the world can't keep peace to save itself. Threat think it was, for me, one of the most disheartening things about the COVID period was that in much of the church, it looked exactly like the world. Brothers and sisters devouring one another rather than loving one another in spite of their differences. And it's just the same old story, isn't it? This threat to the kingdom of God, which works its way out with this man of Belial, doesn't it? He stands up and he just blows his trumpet. No one knows who this guy is. He's just absolute nobody. He's not important. He just stands up, blows his trumpet and says, well, no portion in David, no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Let's all go home. And they do. What should have been a moment of glorious celebration as the people of God gathered together around the King of God's choosing, the man of God's heart, it becomes an abysmal failure because of petty quarreling over the smallest matters. Brothers and sisters, let me just exhort you, guard your heart from griping and quarreling and bickering. It will destroy the church. I say this not because I think you're doing it, but I say it because it's a perpetual temptation to the heart of every fallen human being. But threat number two, the deadly, disastrous nature of sin and the way it affects so many different people. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 20 with me. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Now you might say to yourself, you might be tempted to think, well, it's just one of those narrative side comments, you know, like, oh, by the way, just so you're aware what happened with that thing over there, just a heads up. But the thing is, if that was the case, it would make no sense for it to be here in verse 3. It would be far more logically, structurally, for it to be at the end, followed by that little section from verse 23 onwards summing everything up. But the author actually takes it from where it would naturally fit and front loads it right in the very front of the chapter. Why? See, this verse is like the seal upon the end of everything that's happened since the time of Bathsheba in the story of David's life. And what it is for us is a reminder of the fact that everything that has happened up till this point is a result of the sin of David. Do you remember what God said to David? The sword, David, the sword is always going to pursue you. One from your own house will rise up against you. He will do what you did in broad daylight with your own wives. And have you ever thought about these 10 concubines? Isn't it sad? It's heartbreaking, isn't it? At some point in these women's lives, they were beautiful and attractive, and David foolishly welcomed them and took extra wives, and they were misused and abused. And when David comes home, they get locked up for every day for the rest of their life. Yes, they're provided. Yes, they're protected. Yes, they have everything they need, but they live like widows. Isn't it just heartbreak? It's a picture for us of the fact that our sin has immense, immense ramifications for those around us. And our sin is an immense threat to the kingdom of God. There's nothing that will make a train wreck of a church like moral failure, right? I read the story of a man who was touted to be one of the greatest preachers of his generation. Someone termed him to be like Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin combined. And the person that said that was not joking. And moral failure destroyed his ministry. I mean, you think of men like Ravi Zacharias, right? Amazing. Amazing. And sin destroyed everything he did and has impacted people around the face of the earth to the point where a group of pastors that we chat between, I've heard some of the men say, I just don't even want to read his books anymore. Brothers and sisters, it's not just for church leaders. Sin has immense ramifications on the lives of those around you. Don't toy with it. Sin always burns, always hurts, always devours, as David saw. And it will affect you, and it will affect the body of Christ and all of those around you. Don't give in. Fight against the devil. Flee from temptation. Walk in faithfulness. I am perpetually reminded of Robert Murray McShane, who said, the thing my people need more than anything else is my personal holiness. And that's true for you mums, it's true for you dads, it's true for you children, it's true for all of us. Godliness. But thirdly, the third threat here is the reality of what I've called the spirit of Joab. You might call it pragmatism. You might call it taking things into your own hands. You know, it's the mentality that says the end justifies the means. Maybe you've heard that saying before. That's like the spirit of Joab, right? It's like Joab, out of anyone in the whole story, Joab, and this might sound weird to you, Joab is probably the guy that is most committed to King David and King David's kingdom. There's no one else in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel who is as committed to the kingdom of David as Joab is. And he will do anything to ensure it stays that way. He is happy to kill Abner. He's happy to kill Absalom. He's happy to kill Amasa. He's happy to murder anyone, disobey the king, do anything necessary to ensure the establishment of the kingdom. And if you think that is not alive and well today, you need to look a little bit further into the church. Not church, but church. Because the church is filled with people striving to take matters into their own hands that are more concerned with results and success than they are with faithfulness to God. And a pragmatic, result-driven focus pulls the kingdom of God apart. Because then we're not doing the kingdom the way God has designed. And that's been one of the stories the whole way through this book, hasn't it? I mean, think about Saul. Well, Samuel, you were really late in coming, so I decided to just do the sacrifice for you. And then there's that time where they bring the sheep back. God told him, kill everything. And he brings the sheep back. He says, I wanted to sacrifice it to you. I wanted to sacrifice it to God as a gift. God says, I don't care about your gift. I care about obedience. I care about faithfulness. You see, what we produce is not important in God's sight. But our faithfulness to Him is. As a people and as individuals. And all three of these threats have just like abounded through the whole story. You could almost summarize all of the problems in this first and second book with those three threats. And there was a whole bunch more here, but we don't have time for those. And in fact, we don't even have time for the next section. But let me just really briefly show you some hope, because I don't want to just send you home thinking about a whole bunch of depressing threats to the kingdom of God. Because you know what? You know what just sort of launches out of this page is a glorious hope. Firstly, that God's word never returns void. You might say, well, where on earth do you see that, Logan? Do you remember, and I've mentioned this already, but back when God disciplined David, he said to him what? He said to him, I'm going to raise up a sword against you, I'm going to raise up a child against you, and I'm going to do all of this in public. You see, this whole outworking is a reminder that the word of God never returns void. God spoke, and so it came into being. All of it. All of this is in accordance with God's word. And you know what that encourages us to know? It encourages us to know that everything God says to us is true and trustworthy. And so that in spite of the threats, you can come to God's word and put your assurance on it, put your hope on it, that when God says flee from sin, you can know it's good. That when he says don't quarrel, you can say yes. That when he says beware of these threats, you can say amen, Lord. You can be faithful because that's what God calls you to. Secondly, notice that God's kingdom is sure. Isn't it striking all the way through Samuel? Threat after threat after threat, right? Philistines, Ammonites, Saul, problems everywhere, David's sin, all of these threats, yet to any of them ever overthrow the kingdom of God? Do they? The answer's no. You're allowed to answer that one. Thank you. Never, because God is committed to his kingdom. And so we're going to go from here to kings, not in preaching schedule, but we're going to go here to kings. And we're going to see Solomon fail and Rehoboam fail. And we're going to see every other king fail, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And yet the kingdom of God will never fail. And we're going to get to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to see a big statue of kingdoms, and a rock is going to smash it out of the way. And that rock is going to grow into a mountain, and Daniel is going to say, the Lord is going to build a kingdom that will last forever. And brothers and sisters, he's doing it. You can look around yourself and know that he's doing it. I know it doesn't always look like it. But in the face of Sheba's and Joab's and carnage, in the face of the LGBTQT movement and every other movement, the kingdom of God never loses. Oh, what glorious confidence we can have in the kingdom of God. But then lastly, there is hope because God's king never fails. I mean, David does. He's a disaster. You know, Judges ended, and I said this a very long time ago when we started Samuel, that the refrain of the book of Judges is, there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we get to Samuel and we meet Saul. And if you've never read it, you think to yourself, here is the answer to Judges. But he's not. And you get to David and you think, here is the answer to Judges. But he's not. You see, this book leaves you hanging because these kings are not the answer, right? King Jesus is. Jesus shall reign. And he does. And he's never overthrown. The kings of the earth rage, right? But Jesus stands secure and firm forever. Nothing can topple him. And so we can live with boldness and confidence because our king reigns forever. This is the glorious hope we have, brothers and sisters. In spite of all the threats, in spite of everything that you and I might do to mess up the kingdom of God, God himself is building it. That's why Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gate of Hades will never prevail against it. And brothers and sisters, one day we will be gathered into that kingdom and see him face to face in a way that we do not today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is a kingdom that is firm and standing sure forever. Lord, we pray, help us to guard against the threats. Help us to walk faithfully, but help us to put our hope in nothing else but the solid rock of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.